Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It is easy to leave a burning building when it is on fire. But what if that building contains the very thing that gives you life, excitement, peace, joy, courage, and wonder? Will you be an agent of change, or do nothing and eventually leave? If you work in Catholic ministry, business, or education, and need quality content on your website or social media pages, contact The Simple Catholic for copywriting services at thesimplecatholic.blog and click on the writing services page for more information. The Church Militant needs soldiers against the enemy. Enlist The Simple Catholic in this fight for the truth. Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for growing your faith. Good News Ministries will provide you with faith-building reflections, virtual retreats, prayer resources, and lots more. All of it is free. Visit GNM.org today.
Catholic Answers Live, Friday edition. We always try to do mix it up a little bit on Fridays. Sometimes we do the game show. Sometimes we do the kids show. Sometimes we talk about what's happening in the news. And we're delighted to be in Omaha, Nebraska, getting ready for tomorrow's Spirit Catholic Radio Catholic Answers Conference, getting ready to listen to fantastic talks from Dr. Ray Guarendi and from Matt Fradd. And pretty good talks from Trent Horn, probably an excellent... I probably shouldn't be prejudging them, right? But
No, set the bar low. That's how you get those standing ovations. Set the bar low.
Wow, you did way better than we thought you could, Trent.
That wasn't terrible at all.
Yeah, Cy said it was going to be terrible.
It's all relative.
Even in Australia, Trent, people were aware that you have a penchant for killing me when you're on the air. Did you know that?
I have a penchant for allowing you to cooperate with me to illustrate Catholic moral principles related to the taking of human life.
By hypothetically giving my life.
Right. Yes, yeah. In all manners of ways, licit and illicit.
Yeah. All right, Trent Horn, then. Let me get you back a little bit. the news in the world is kind of what we're covering. The state of the church is kind of what we're covering. And you have made some enemies this week or something. I don't know. Because you made the assertion that doctrine can change. Now, I know you, Trent, mm-hmm. as a guy, like, you're kind of fearless, you know, like you're out, like you will go into, I even saw you, I've seen video of this, I wasn't there, a room full of people heckling you with Trent Horn masks.
Yes, they printed out pictures of my face to wear as a mask.
Right, well, because you were defending the life of the unborn. And so I know of you as a man who will walk into the lion's den, but it seems like you're... your courage or something is being questioned in social media because of what you said that
doctrine can change. Well, and that's fair. Courage without prudence is foolhardiness. And so that's, you know, the question is a stance you take, not necessarily whether it's courageous or not, but whether it's correct or not is important. And I think I made an offhand comment on Twitter or a few in that regard. And this stems from the recent conversations that I had with Timothy Gordon on my podcast, where I think a theme that drew from this, which is a theme that I think Catholics have been debating a little about the nature of church teaching, is that there are some people who have a certain hermeneutic of discontinuity, and so they elevate magisterial teachings from prior to the Second Vatican Council and hold to them or hold to anything they have found taught at any point in church history.
Right.
Whatever it may be, and then saying that that particular teaching... Yeah. Simply can't change. So I was trying to clarify the nature of doctrine and how it develops.
A hermeneutic, by the way, it's like a glasses you put on. This is the way you look at
the world.
It's
how you understand something, yeah.
Yeah, so a hermeneutic of discontinuity says something radically changed or broke at a certain point.
Let me use an example, Cy. There was a huge problem in the church when Galileo, building on... Copernicus 70 years earlier where, you know, geocentrism was found to be scientifically wanting. And this was not a small matter. We of in our day and age look, oh, I mean, what's the big deal? It was a huge deal because a huge number of cardinals and bishops, people in the Roman Curia, Cardinal Bellarmine, for example, who said, look, you know, this is the way the church has always viewed things.
Earth
is the center of the universe and the sun goes around.
And that this was not a, merely a scientific truth. Because some people say, right. Well, doctrine related to not faith or morals, that could change or whatever. No, the controversy about Galileo was about when you could go back to church fathers, Chrysostom, Augustine, a uniform teaching that certain passages of scripture demanded a geocentric understanding of the world. How else do you explain in Joshua 10:12 when it says that he bade the sun to stand still so that he could continue fighting an opposing army? And that was just taken to be, well, it's just a description of geocentrism.
Trent, this is an example of how folks get it wrong today. Now, we've been through this.
Sure.
And now we know, guess what? This is a scientific question. But remember when Cardinal Bellarmine famously said, if Copernicus, Galileo are right, we're going to have to change the way we have viewed Scripture over the centuries. You see,
because the church has only infallibly defined a handful of biblical passages. And that's where the point that I had brought up when I was talking online, I'm actually writing a full article on this subject. I think a shorter version will be available at Catholic Answers Magazine probably at the end of next week. I have a longer version. I think it's up to about 4,000 words now. Before I might just wait a month and just, I'm going to release a book on this because that's, you know, what I do. I'm like, oh, I'm interested in this. I'll write a book on it. Yeah. The understanding and what I did on Twitter, because it's like, if I have an article that's 4,000 words, how am I supposed to settle this on something like Twitter in 280 characters?
Right.
So what I did is said, I'm going to write an article about this, but I will leave you with this. So some people say that every single doctrine it can't change or is immutable. Now, doctrine, in the sense of the deposit of faith given to us by Jesus Christ, that can't change as a whole.
Okay, this is an important distinction, and this is where I do think a big hang-up is. Doctrine, the deposit of faith, cannot change.
But there are doctrines, itemized
teachings,
propositions and statements the church authoritatively teaches on faith and morals. So what I left on social media,
you know, a good way to make the distinction is infallible versus non-infallible.
Right.
Because if something is taught non-infallibly, then theoretically we have to say it can change.
And here's,
even if it's something that's been reiterated and you and I say there is no way under heaven that's going to change. Theoretically, it can, if it's not infallible. That is the definition of the term.
Right, and that's the quote. And so I left on social media because I have a lot of space. I'll get back to this next week when I publish my article. This is a quote from The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott.
Right.
And so that's something that many people who disagree with me, a book they hold in very high esteem. That book, of course, itself is not infallible, but it's a generally reliable guide to understanding infallible and non-infallible teaching. Ott says, with regard to the doctrinal teaching of the church, it must be well noted that not all the assertions of the teaching authority of the church on questions of faith and morals are infallible and consequently irrevocable.
Correct.
Which naturally follows from that when the church teaches, there are two doctrines come in one of two kinds. They are either infallible or they are non-infallible. And so then I would ask, what is the difference between the two?
Right.
The difference is not one can develop and the other can't. Merely
Sorry, Mr.
develop.
Gordon. Sorry, are you listening?
I'll let other people speak for themselves. But I've heard many people say this, that, well, dogma or infallibly defined doctrines cannot develop. And that's not true, because even after they are defined, we can always set them in a new context.
Correct.
We can more clearly articulate them. I think about the Trinity was defined 1600 years ago, but we still have better models to understand it. Or take no salvation outside of the church. That was defined early in church history.
The filioque should be brought to the fore here, because that was a legitimate development of doctrine concerning the Trinity. But there were a lot of folks who didn't want to go that way,
right?
And that's not understanding what you're saying right there. Even an infallible teaching can develop.
But it can't. But an infallible teaching,
but it cannot change.
It change in the sense of being reversed, yes, or cease to be taught.
But finer distinctions can be made.
Absolutely.
That's the primary way that doctrine develops. So when finer distinctions are made.
But this is a huge point, Cy, because there are a lot of folks who would say teachings that you and I say are non-infallible, and therefore they can, in fact, be revoked, they can change. They will say, no, they can't change whatsoever. It's the only what you and I would call infallible teachings that can't develop at all. The what we call ordinary teachings, they'll say it still cannot change. It's irreformable, but it can develop.
Anyway. Okay, let's make sure we get all our terms.
And they're wrong.
Well, I want to make sure we get them sorted out. So we have infallible teaching, which, yes, can continue to develop, to have greater, sure, clarity to it. But the church, yes, cannot cease to teach things that have been infallibly defined. But if something is non-infallible, if it has not been defined or irreformable, the church could add more weight to it. So, for example, the Immaculate Conception was a doctrine, and then it was given more weight to become a dogma. So it could become more authoritative, or it could become less
the
over
papacy.
Time.
The papacy was a teaching infallible by virtue of the universal and ordinary magisterium for centuries and centuries. It was already infallible before Vatican Council I. A lot of folks don't know that. But it was elevated to a revealed doctrine by Vatican Council
I. There are infallible truths that belong to divine revelation are dogma. And then there are infallible truths that have a necessary connection to divine revelation, such as the reservation of the priesthood to men. Or Pope Benedict says the immorality of euthanasia. The Bible doesn't mention euthanasia.
The inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah, it has a necessary connection to it. So another point I think people should draw from this is notice the terms you and I are using. We are not saying infallible and fallible, because fallible connotes an idea like, oh, you can't trust that whatsoever. Rather, we use the terms infallible and non-infallible. There's a quote from Jimmy citing Jimmy Akin in his book Teaching with Authority, right, cites Monsignor Fernando Ocariz Braña, who wrote an article on this. I want to read it full because it's a very helpful point for people. Because when they hear, oh, there's teachings that are non-infallible that could change, well, why should I trust any of it?
Right.
This is what Braña says. Even if the magisterium proposes a teaching without directly invoking the charism of infallibility, it does not follow that such a teaching is therefore to be considered fallible in the sense that what is proposed is somehow a provisional doctrine or just an authoritative opinion. Every authentic expression of the magisterium must be received for what it truly is, a teaching given by pastors who in the apostolic succession speak with the charism of truth endowed with the authority of Christ and by the light of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not guesswork just because it's not infallible. It just, amen, hasn't been defined at this point. And so we, yes, listen to that living voice of the magisterium,
yes,
to understand what we are to believe and what kind of assent we give those truths.
And that's the foundation of what we read in Lumen Gentium, right around paragraph 24 and 25.
25 especially.
That's the foundation by which we must give what's called religious assent to those non-infallible teachings. Why can we do that? Because of the teaching authority of Christ given to the magisterium. And this is the ordinary way that that truth is communicated,
right,
to us.
So
if we just call into question everything, that goes contrary to 2,000 years of tradition. In the early church, when the church spoke, the people said, thanks be to God, and received it. Even,
right,
if it was not an infallible declaration, it was still, hey, this is Christ speaking through the church. Now, in those cases where it's a non-infallible teaching, the church tells us we must give religious assent. What does that mean? We must try to form our consciences in accordance with that teaching. If after having struggled and such, and we simply cannot, we're not going to go to hell like we would if Dave Matheson denies the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Guess what? You're going to go to hell. Now, I'm not your judge. You know, God will judge your heart, and maybe you could be invincibly
ignorant. But it is a grave matter.
Though I would doubt. But it's grave matter, objectively speaking. However, in the case
now, that's, of course, to doubt it with, you know, a kind of persistent and manifest and obstinate kind of faith, not just like, exactly. I'm trying to understand this.
Exactly. 1,000 questions do not add up to 1 doubt. If you are seeking to understand, you're fine as far as the infallible teachings. But when it comes to the teachings of the ordinary magisterium, we try. If we cannot, then in our heart of hearts, we are not guilty of sin. However, we're not free to go out and teach others, oh, the church is wrong on this teaching, because then we are sinning. Yeah, that's dissenting from those teachings.
Yeah, a good document to read on this would be, well, the way I have to go to break would be Donum Veritatis. We might be able to talk about that when we come back.
Let's do that when we come back. So, because I do want to get from either one of you a kind of summary statement on what doctrine can change, what doctrine can't change, and why, as a Catholic, I can feel secure in the teachings of the Church, even if someone says sometimes doctrine can change. So we'll do that when we come back. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn and Tim Staples are our guests. Right back after this.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
Thus far on doctrine with Tim Staples and Trent Horn, but I need somebody to kind of, I hate to be super American about this, but could you put it in a nutshell for me? But
go, Trent.
I know that's an American habit.
I think Trent can
give me
do
the
that.
Nutshell. Give me the bullet points.
I have a difficult time with nutshells.
Doctrine is an authoritative teaching of the Church on faith and morals. Doctrine is what the Church teaches, and all Church teaching has different levels of authority. So at the highest level, so we could divide it into two groups. Doctrine, the teaching of the Church, is either infallible or non-infallible. Under the infallible set, you have two kinds. You have dogma, which is infallibly proposed to be a part of divine revelation. So this is teaching that cannot change, cannot cease to be taught, and we have complete certainty is a part of divine revelation. And then there are
necessary... That is from the actual deposit of faith.
Yes. Then other truths have a necessary connection to that. They may not be explicitly put in divine...
A necessary connection to the deposit of faith.
Yes.
But we're not saying it's revealed in it directly.
So, for example, a hypothetical case, I don't know if it's ever been utilized, would be that a certain pope was validly consecrated, or that an ecumenical council was a real and valid ecumenical council.
Correct.
When Jesus gave the deposit of faith in 33 AD, he didn't say, the Council of Ephesus was not a robber's council. When this comes up in 400 years, you'll need this.
You don't know what I'm talking about now, but 400 years
this
from
isn't,
now.
This isn't like Doc Brown sending you a letter in Western Union to show up. The doc's all right. That's infallible. Then there's non-infallible. The key here is to understand the difference between infallible and non-infallible teaching. And some people will try to say, well, the difference is just one can develop and the other can't. That's not true. Some people say, well, infallible teachings can't develop. As we've shown, even something that is infallibly defined, the Trinity, no salvation outside the church. The Trinity, as you showed, Tim, discussions about the nature of the filioque, you know, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, with the Son. How do we articulate that?
Right.
Well, the discussions about that happened centuries after the Trinity was infallibly defined.
Exactly.
Yet we can always clearly more clearly articulate infallible teachings. So
correct.
That's not the difference. You have to ask yourself, well, think about it. Fallible. It's saying that one category of teaching, there is absolutely no possibility of error. None whatsoever. That's the infallibly defined teaching. But the non-infallibly defined teaching is that there is a possibility, however remote. Not saying that, in fact, that's where Donum Veritatis is a helpful document on
wonderful.
The vocation of the theologian published in 1990. Where the church, sometimes theologians can, we've seen this in church history, a theologian can be the church's best friend or worst enemy.
Yes.
It's, you know, with a wise person once said, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's true with theologians. Although in the original Spider-Man comic, that was the narrator, not Uncle Ben. So that's my little tidbit there.
Well, the movie got it right.
It did. So in there.
This is a nutshell, by the way.
Sorry.
No, I'm just.
But I'm laying out sequential nutshells.
Yes,
I think we're still there. You see, there is infallible, non-infallible. Infallible teachings, there is absolutely no possibility of error. A non-infallibly defined teaching, there is a possibility of error, however remote it may be. Now, in Donum Veritatis, it does say that it would not be consistent with the fact that the church is led by the Holy Spirit for the church's judgment to habitually be in error.
Right.
That is not the case. But rather, as we are understanding the faith and we expound teachings to, let's say, to further describe what's in the deposit of faith. So the Pope and the Pope can expound a teaching that's obviously not in the deposit of faith to explain the deposit of faith that we are to give the religious submission of mind and will to.
Yes.
But what Donum Veritatis says is that as time progresses, we can sort through to see the principles to help us understand that in those teachings, some are solid principles, some are less solid. Some have that necessary connection to the deposit of faith. Some are more conjectural. Those that don't have that connection may cease to be taught over time.
Right.
In an interview with Peter Sewald, Cardinal Ratzinger in God and the World, he referenced a term Romano Guardini used in this regard called essentializing. That actually, I think this is good here to read the quote that we have. So what he was Cardinal Ratzinger at the time. He said, "We can only humbly seek to essentialize our faith. That is to recognize what are the really essential elements in it, the things we have not made but have received from the Lord." Yeah. And in this attitude of turning to the Lord and to the center, to open ourselves in this essentializing so he may lead us onward, he alone.
Yes.
And so that's the importance of understanding with these non-infallibly defined teachings. Doesn't mean they're riddled with error like Swiss cheese or something like that. But there is a possibility, however remote, and we listen to the living voice of the magisterium to guide us through to see what should be developed and what might need to cease to be taught.
I think there's a beautiful aspect to Donum Veritatis that we would all do well to meditate on, and that is this. What happens when the theologian does everything that Trent and I have been talking about? He's tried to form his conscience in accordance with this non-infallible teaching of the magisterium, and he just can't. What does he do? He goes to CNN and MSNBC, and he publishes a document, and he rants and raves against that teaching, right?
Unfortunately, yes, sometimes, but he's not supposed to do that.
This is a problem in our world today and among Catholic theologians. Here, what the document says, there is a time to suffer in silence. And if you are a lover of truth, you can be rest assured that truth will eventually win.
But it does give even a limited court of appeal for the theologian that if he wants to publish this in a scholarly journal with other theologians to say, I have concerns about how this teaching is articulated, it may need to be revised or it has error, then he builds up the faith, serving his role as theologian, but by confining it to like a scholarly journal, he doesn't unnecessarily scandalize the faithful. And you're right, it's irresponsible to just become attention-seeking and go out and do that in the media.
What we have today are theologians who have become professional leakers. Well, I didn't get the answer that I want, and so therefore I'm going to CNN and MSNBC,
and
I'm going to publish this to the whole world.
Contraception.
That is a scandal.
That's what happened with the Commission on Birth Control. control that was originally instituted by Pope John the 23rd. Pope Paul VI continued that commission.
And he supersized it.
Yeah, and he grew it from like 5 members to 80 members.
Yeah. Some people think that was a mistake.
I was reading actually Germain Griset, the late Germain Griset, wonderful new natural law theologian. He was involved with people at the time who, you know, wrote the minority report, who dissented. And some people think, oh, Pope Paul VI got the birth control commission so that they would be the all-knowing commission to tell him what to do.
Of course not.
No. Yeah. In fact, there's evidence that he invited progressive theologians like Bernard Haring.
He did.
Because there's an invitation. It's wonderful. The Holy Father knows your contradicted views on this subject. They are well known, but he would like you to attend.
Exactly.
Because he wanted to see what were the best arguments they could put forward.
Yeah.
And he looked at them. Not convinced. And he puts out his report, and then they, some member of the commission, leaked that majority report that Pope Paul VI said, I've read it, but I am not taking its recommendations. And that's wrong. You can't do that. Well, that sows discontent with the faithful.
Yeah, it's still happening today. Unfortunately, yeah. We have a lot of folks that I know and have known for years who unfortunately become involved in this sort of thing because they didn't get the answer they want. They start blathering all over the place and causing scandal to such an extent. I can tell you, as an apologist, I've been at this a long time, and I have never had so many emails come to me on a regular basis. Tim, I am totally confused, but I've got this guy and this guy and this guy that are saying the Pope is crazy about this, this, and this.
Yeah.
It is absolutely, it's disheartening, but I tell you what, I spend more time on that right now than probably anything else. Answering folks, making the distinctions. Guys, we've got to make proper distinctions.
It feels like Catholic Answers has gone through this evolution of starting out essentially answering the arguments of fundamentalist Protestantism and then having to answer the new atheism, and now it's having to answer fellow Catholics.
And to be fair, I mean, I am not happy that there are things within the leadership of the church that have compelled us to need to do that with a lack of clarity. That right. makes me, to use a technical term, grumpy. Honestly, what I, especially in my particular areas of emphases that I like to focus on, I like to do what I did the other day. I went to, for Reformation Day, I was invited. If people listening don't know, that's what Protestants do to celebrate instead of Halloween. It also commemorates the apocryphal event of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. I want to do that, but I have a good story connected to that. I'd like to continue when we come back.
Yeah, yeah, let's do that. That was Halloween. Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door.
We did that at Catholic Answers.
Yeah. Yes. All right, we'll take a quick break, and I do want to hear about what you did for Reformation Day. I'm actually very interested in that, Trent
sure.
Horn. So we'll tackle that when we come back. Tim Staples, Trent Horn, our guest, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church. In its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, How can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're having a nice Friday conversation with Trent Horn and Tim Staples. And the primary thing I have learned from this conversation, and I think we've covered some wonderful, wonderful, important stuff, but the primary thing I'm going to take away from this is never to ask you guys to put anything in a nutshell. Because that was like a half hour to get you guys to put it in a nutshell.
Hey, and I want to go on record as admitting I have a difficulty putting things in a nutshell.
Yeah, okay, fair.
And
that's
Trent
fair. You're
comes
right.
up with a series of nutshells.
Yeah.
It was a series of nutshells.
I need to use that.
One laid out over another that you could follow.
Yeah, okay, so I think, though we achieved some clarity there, but I everything is so fraught these days. I think because of the anxieties, the upsets, and frankly, the anger in many parts of the church. Even a small misspeaking by somebody over here can become a major online battle about that.
Yeah.
And so,
you have to be careful. I mean, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Be angry, but don't let the sun set on your anger." Yeah. Anger is a dangerous thing because it's its own fuel.
Yeah.
So,
when people
get angry about something in the church, that's understandable if it's justified. But it's very easy to get in a habit of wanting, even subconsciously, to find more things to get angry about to feed the monster.
Yeah, yeah. And people will always say, you know, there's such a thing as righteous anger, and even Jesus had righteous anger, and that is the case. But it's also the case most anger is not righteous.
And also, in the context of Jesus' ministry, what percentage of it was,
yeah, exactly,
was righteous,
right,
anger?
Like, he wasn't going around like, I cannot believe.
That was an unusual
Tiberius
thing. That was an unusual thing for Jesus to do.
Jesus didn't have a television show where he was angry every day. And yeah, he didn't even have a radio show, Trent.
No. So, so you were saying, though, Cy, earlier that our focus, like it seems now we're more having to like explain or even help, you know, calm the fears of Catholics who are confused.
Or frankly, explain Pope Francis to Catholics.
Yeah.
I'm going to say this is, I hope this is judicious, and you can, I'm giving Tim permission to correct me. He will correct me more. But whatever else Pope Francis is, it seems to me he is not a great communicator. And he has difficulties communicating clearly and consistently,
right,
so that sometimes you end up really frustrated with him. And I don't say that with any sense of anger at him. Everybody's got their strengths. I don't find him a helpful communicator all the time. So we do end up kind of having to, here's what the church teaches, and there's no indication that the Pope is intending not to undermine church teaching here, and what do we make of what the Pope said? But
right.
So yes, we do, it does seem to me that we're explaining or trying to make sense of things for Catholics,
yeah,
more than we were, say, if you look at Catholic Answers 10 years ago, it was a lot of it was about the new atheism.
Right. Let me use an example that I wrote a couple of articles on our website at Catholic.com. I've written 5 on my own at timstaples.com defending Pope Francis. And of course, I got hammered for that from many sources. And I say, come on, you know, I want to hear. I want to hear if I'm wrong. Please keep them coming. I honestly haven't heard a cogent argument yet as to where I was wrong in those articles. But two things I would say to what you said there. One is, at times, Pope Francis is very clear in his teaching. And I think Amoris Laetitia is an example of that.
Okay.
But some people don't like the conclusions that he reaches. And I'm sorry, he's very clear when he lays out the reasons why and in extraordinary circumstances, a divorced and remarried person could theoretically, and he purposely says, I'm not intending to get into an endless casuistry on exactly when this could happen and such. He didn't do that, and purposely, he did not change doctrine in the sense of that which is unchangeable. Social doctrine, yes. Social doctrine changes. That is,
yeah, like the gravity of adultery, the moral gravity of adultery is an infallibly defined truth of the faith. In fact,
exactly.
Pope Benedict says that. Now,
exactly.
How you apply social doctrine in different cases, those
exactly.
are principles that are somewhat removed from that.
And the Pope lays that out, doesn't he? He quotes paragraph 1753 in the Catechism, as well as paragraph 1452, that goes down a litany of examples from Thomas Aquinas and magisterial teachings of how you can be in an objectively a situation that objectively involves grave matter, but your guilt, your culpability can be diminished, and you have bam, 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 these examples. This is a real possibility, all right? And paragraph, famously, 351, people can be, theoretically, can be admitted to communion in certain extreme or out of the ordinary circumstances. Okay, this became, the Pope is saying adultery is okay,
right?
That adulterous relationships are okay. And we at Catholic Answers, I'm answering this question over and over. That's why I wrote the article, and I've written several more articles. The Pope was as clear as a bell on this. He is not saying any of the above. But folks, I really believe anger can diminish our rational capabilities
when you get angry. And that's why my recommendation is, especially people, if you're listening, if you are struggling, you know, what you hear about the church news, if you've gotten into the habit of listening to media that makes your faith kind of crumble, whatever the media may be, I would say turn it off. You would think this would be a normal bit of advice. Don't listen to media that is harmful to your Catholic faith. We've been saying that forever.
Right.
But
yeah.
Normally we assume we're talking
it's like
about
pornography.
We're talking about
something.
Pornography, secular media. But it can also be the case that some media that is bad for your faith is Catholic media.
Right.
If it has an attitude that is opposed to edifying and building people up. So I would say if you're struggling, turn it off, because guess what? Throughout most of the history of the church, it's probably been great we didn't have mass media, because
yeah.
most people in those medieval peasant villages lived their holy lives going to mass and adoration and never knew what the Borgia popes were doing.
Yeah, right.
Or you know, Pope Benedict the Ninth, or, you know.
It would have been more than just St. Nicholas and Arius duking it out on the floor of the council.
Yeah, yeah, there would have been
And to focus on the cause of evangelization. That's why, Cy, recently I was in... That's why it's hard when I see this anger. People dive into the anger so much,
yeah.
they don't even want to evangelize. Because it's how can you share good news when you think it's all bad news?
Right, but Trent, I need to add to what I was saying before. I think at times, and I can give you examples. Go to timstaples.com. You'll see numerous articles I've written defending the Pope. And in fact, I'm writing another one right now because of some responses that I got. And these are examples of where actually the Pope is quite clear. However, you have on the flip side examples where the Pope is not clear. And people have legitimate gripes like, Your Holiness, I need to understand.
Like the Pachamama thing. Like,
yeah,
what
well,
was
an
that?
Example.
Like, would
yeah.
you just tell us what that was? And,
yeah.
and we didn't get that.
And there are other examples. I mean, in fact, the article I'm working on right now, where people genuinely ask the question, the Holy Father says in Amoris, for example, you can have a person in this objectively illicit situation, married, divorce outside the church, but they believe that if they are faithful to Christ's teachings, this can lead to another sin. A sin. And he leaves it dangling. And Cardinal Burke et al. In their dubia asks the question, how can obeying the law of Christ ever lead to sin? That doesn't make sense to me. And you know what I said, Cardinal Burke? Amen. Mm-hmm. That's ancillary to the essential question. It
right.
really has nothing to do with the essence of things that, yes, you can be in this what is objectively grave matter, but not be mortally culpable. And that's the essence of what the Pope is teaching that is entirely Catholic. However, that's a legitimate question, and it disheartens me when the Holy Father doesn't respond.
Right.
Now, he may be ticked off because of the leaking to the press and all of that. I don't know, but I know this. we do need clarity on these things. And I do sympathize, please, I do, with folks who struggle with things like that. And I have responded to folks and said, you know what, I don't believe that ever obeying the law of Christ could ever be sinful. And I don't believe that's what the Holy Father meant there. I believe that what he means there is the fear of. You're in a situation where your husband, and I lay out a scenario, you're married to a mafiosa,
yeah,
right? And you have a conversion, the wife, and says, guess what? I can't continue to have conjugal relations here. And he says, oh, really? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, you got a choice. Either you can, or I'm going to kill all four kids and you. You know, I mean, that's an extreme case, but those kinds of things
happen.
But
that's what the Pope is talking about, is extreme cases.
The Pope is talking about extreme cases. All right. It's the fear that this will lead to other sins, meaning the killing of my children and so forth, that can have a person in a situation where they're not mortally culpable for that action. But my point is, His Holiness does not clarify that. And I do believe with a lot of this, it would be extremely helpful if the Holy Father sat down with the cardinals. Well, a couple of them have died, but with those that are questioning this, and let's dialogue. The Holy Father talks about dialogue. Well, let's have it. So I do believe there's problems on both sides.
Yeah.
But we at Catholic Answers, our emphasis is defending the magisterial teachings of the church. And that's what we do.
And to proclaim them. So I would say that our listeners, do not become myopic, and your faith is just about, your faith is only reading essentially Catholic gossip or griping.
I think it's very few, but I know what you mean. Like most of our listeners, that is not.
I would agree. Yeah. So I would say for everyone to renew, if you renew that sense of evangelism, having a conversation with friends, family members, would you like to come to Mass with me? How is your faith going? That's what's key and brings us joy. So that's what I want to say. So I was invited to speak at Reformation Day Chapel at Taylor Seminary. I'm going to share it on my podcast next week at TrentHornPodcast.com. And I answered questions. I'm telling you, Tim, the devil was out to get me. The audio didn't work. There was a feedback loop in my headset, so I kept hearing my own voice. I was stumbling over my words.
It was either the devil or Nick Chamberlain. Right. One of those two.
Nick wasn't on it, so he's in the clear. But by the end of it, I promised them all free copies of my books, and several of these Protestant seminarians are now reading The Case for Catholicism.
Beautiful.
And there's a joy to that. But there were, and most people, Catholics I shared that with, were joyful to hear that.
Yeah.
But there were multiple voices who said, you should have gone in there and just told them they're heretics. Why would you dignify that without just denouncing them? Yeah. And that's where they fail to understand Colossians 4:6. Make sure your speech is always seasoned with salt, gracious. 1 Peter 3:15, answer them with gentleness and reverence. That is the evangelism we need. And I am concerned that when we indulge in righteous anger, which we are justified in times, you're playing with fire. And if you play with it too much, your heart can become hardened, and then you lose the joy of the gospel to share with others. That's
what
I'm concerned about.
Trent, would you, if you have a son or a daughter that has gone wayward, would you ask them to come over for lunch, prepare a nice lunch for them? They've left the sacraments, they're away from the church, and sit them down. Would the first thing out of your mouth be, you know you're a heretic and you're going to hell? I don't think so. I mean, for most of us, when you love somebody, you don't start with a hammer. You start with, I love you, and I want you to know I will be here for you no matter what happens. I love you, and please understand that. And then you gently begin to share the faith. Why in the world do we have to then, on a radio show, go in and do exactly that and start by bludgeoning
someone? What's
hard
is I think people, some people, I think, have believed that pastoral means weak-willed and avoiding controversy.
Right.
That is absolutely not the case. When I spoke to these seminarians, I emphatically said that the Pope has apostolic authority. The Mass is the representation of Christ's sacrifice. But I gave them reasons, and I walked them. I walked them on a journey for that. So you're right. There's two errors. Truth without love. Yeah. That's just harsh, cold legalism. And love without truth is just sentimental, and it's not really love because you don't care about getting them to the truth.
Yeah.
The middle ground is Ephesians 4:15. We speak the truth in love. Yeah. Thank you very much, St. Paul.
You know what? And I too have spoken at a Protestant seminary, Protestant churches. We get incredible opportunities as Catholic apologists to be able to do that. And it is amazing to remember one time Patrick Coffin and I went to Southern California Baptist Seminary. And we spoke to the seminarians there who had just been through a class on the cults and the Catholic Church being one of them.
Right.
Of course.
And so we were there to be skewered. But you know what? It was amazing how the tables turned so quickly. We had them thanking us by the end of this thing. And individual seminarians saying, I want more information. I can tell you, Cy, I've gone to churches. The Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Southern California, John Wimber's church, he has since passed away. But and spoken to these folks who were there with Bibles in hand, some of them chip on the shoulder, ready to rip my head off. And by the end of the thing, the pastor stood up and said, how many of you would like to have Tim Staples come back? He said, I got to tell you, Tim, you have just taken the Catholic Church out of the box in which I had placed it. Mm. And I got a standing ovation, except there was a certain crew that were sitting there. They wouldn't stand and they weren't applauding and they were angry. And you knew that. But actually, most of them applauded. Yeah. And I went back again. But I guarantee it, if I'd have gone in there and said, okay, I just want you all to know, number one, you're heretics and you're going to hell. The conversation would have ended right
there. Of course, it's also not what the church teaches, by the way. Since the Second Vatican Council, we say that those who are born into these churches or these ecclesial organizations, the ecclesial groups, born of the Reformation, if you're born into that, raised into that,
amen.
You are not a heretic who has denied the Catholic faith. You were never introduced to it.
And of course, this goes a long way back before Vatican II, in that St. Augustine famously said, we do not treat the children of heretics and schismatics the same way as we treat the heretics and schismatics, because of that same principle they were born into. It. I remember my spiritual director, Father Patrick Brannan, who was ordained in 1962, just died a couple of years ago. He said, Tim, long before Vatican II, I can't tell you how many times I sat down with families and explained to them, no, because your loved one couldn't have a Catholic burial, it doesn't mean they're in hell. We hold out hope. You know, it was a different discipline for a different time, but really the theology was already there.
It's All Saints Day. Tim Staples and Trent Horn are our guests. We're talking about essentially the state of the church in the world today via looking at various issues that present themselves in the news. We'll come back and do a little bit more of that. But I want to remind you that on this All Saints Day, we have a brand new free ebook for you. It's called A Great Cloud of Witnesses, The Communion of the Saints. You get it for free when you go to shop.catholic.com
and it's good,
you're just saying that because you're in there. The banner at the top part of the page, it just says free ebook. That's all you do, just click on it and you get your free ebook copy of of A Cloud of Witnesses, The Communion of Saints.
Hang on, Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we're having a bit of a fun Friday conversation. I'm enjoying it anyways, just getting to listen to Tim and Trent mull these things over together from their perspective and from their vantage point as people who spend a lot of time heading out, talking in parishes, talking in at events like we will do tomorrow, the Spirit Catholic Radio Catholic Answers Conference here in Omaha, Nebraska, where we are today, getting tons and tons of emails, having that kind of contact with folks who are
trying to live the faith right where the rubber meets the road, and then also applying their kind of vast theological and philosophical preparation to those problems. I find it very interesting. I've actually enjoyed the conversation a great deal. I don't know why I said actually, like I'm surprised or something. I have enjoyed the conversation a great deal. I want to kind of wrap up a little bit on the... how shall I say this? The apocalyptic Catholic at the moment, the Catholic who believes that there was some kind of prophecy that a pope would come who was an apostate.
The prophecy of Saint Malachi.
Yeah, Malachi. But I think also other things are pointed to, and so I see this more and more popping up, and I feel like it hardens people's heart against Pope Francis in a sense that they go, oh, this is the heretic pope. This is the time when we're supposed to be standing up.
Peter the Roman. He's Peter the Roman.
Yeah, yeah, right. Oh, is that from Morris West's book?
No, this is the prophecy of St. Malachi.
Oh, from Malachi, yeah.
But it's actually a... Oh, anyway, you go ahead. I could start with that.
Okay, yeah, but I want to address the
apocalyptic fervor.
Yeah, the Catholic apocalypticism of the moment.
Yeah, well, first of all, as you know, I just have a very, very new, brand new CD set. You can get it digitally downloaded on Seventh-day Adventism.
Right.
Which was born out of a 19th century heavy apocalyptic fervor in the United States that actually gave birth to a lot of division. In fact, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism,
Jehovah's Witnesses,
and a lot more, Seventh-day Baptists. There are all sorts of sects that grew out of that. And so this kind of apocalyptic fervor is dangerous, because when folks start, you know, this is the end, this is the last pope, the end of the world is coming right now, folks really start getting scared, and there's an unhealthy fear that can lead to irrationality and all sorts of extremism. Now, I'm not arguing that what we're experiencing today is bad as 19th century America, but there is a sort of analogy here.
Okay.
Because, and I'll give you an example. If you go to my website, timstaples.com, I have an article on the alleged prophecy of St. Malachi, which is actually a phony. In fact, St. Malachi's spiritual director and biographer was St. Bernard of Clairvaux. I couldn't remember the Bernard part. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was close with St. Malachi, wrote his biography, didn't mention it at all. In fact, the famous prophecy of Malachi would not be known anywhere in the world until about 400 years after he died.
Yeah.
And if you read the prophecies, which I have, it's kind of like Nostradamus's little quatrains. You know, they're these little pithy statements about all the popes. They're incredibly accurate for those first 400 years after St. Malachi died. But then after that, they become so esoteric to where I love the one comes to mind was Benedict the 15th, where he calls him a rustic animale, right? Rustic animal, which in Latin would be kind of like saying a country boy. If you look at the life of Pope Benedict the 15th, he was one of the most, if not the most, he was one of the most brilliant popes that have ever ascended the throne. He was incredibly educated and such. He was anything but a rustic animale, right? So the things become really far-fetched, and it's because it's a false prophecy. But at any rate, it has a list of the popes up to the end, and if you count on your fingers and toes, we're at the last one right now, and he's Peter the Roman, and he's going to be this evil guy.
And there's not going to be another one, apparently.
There's not. And so all we have to do is wait until the next convocation, and we can put this thing to rest. So I literally do, Trent. I tell folks, you know what? If you're not convinced from my article, call me back after the next pope is elected.
And that's what's nice. Sometimes when we deal with, there's other prophets like this, though. People say, I've received a prophecy from the Lord, and you know, there's other seers and people like that. I would say, please don't be taken in by these people. Follow the advice that God gave the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18:22. So sometimes their prophecies will be so vague, it could apply to anything. That's like Nostradamus. Yes. But there's an advantage when they give a specific prophecy that is specific and falsifiable. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him."
Yes.
And so we could see this is not a prophet the Lord has sent when they make predictions that don't come to pass.
But you also want to add Deuteronomy 13, which says, even if their prophecy does come to pass, but they lead you after strange gods, they are
it is
to
a
be
necessary
rejected.
Condition, but not sufficient. Somebody could guess and get it right.
That's right. The
but
devil,
it does,
the devil
the
can
devil
inspire.
Knows stuff. Yeah.
He does.
He can prophesy?
Well, no, but he doesn't have sight of the future.
But he's very clever.
He's very clever. He can see trends that you and I can't. He knows a lot more than we do.
He's like the
but what about you? Look
player.
Out. Exactly. You know, like, I don't think it's unreasonable to look at the world today with its. It really does actually seem like there's a madness at loose in the world. A madness against morals that people always understood.
We have to be careful, though. We always have a blindness to ourselves because we live in the present.
Right.
We also have to think the world has made a long way in moral progress thanks to the proclamation of the gospel.
Yes.
I mean, you read ancient Greco-Roman writers.
But it seems crazy that.
Well, some Greco-Roman writers say, well, these people are civilized because they at least had sex indoors.
Yeah.
You know, you would see, I mean, people.
Dr. Ray Guarendi walks in on that line.
Right, there he is.
Hey, we're trying to do a radio show here.
Get out of here.
I just decided I'm going to raise the IQ of this whole joint.
Perfect line to walk in on. Go ahead, finish your point, though, Trent, because we're almost out.
Yes.
Right. So my point is that we've, through the proclamation of the gospel, we have been able to put to rest things like child sacrifice by fire, the burning of women on funeral pyres.
Yeah.
So then in some areas of, let's say, sexual morality, recently, yes, things have gone off the rails.
Yes.
There's other places where morals have decayed, but also the world was once shrouded in pagan darkness.
Yes.
Only less than, there was a time it was like less than 0.5% of the population at the end of the first century or end of the second century were Christian.
How about
now it's half.
476 at the when the Roman Western Roman Empire fell, Christians believed this is the end of the world.
Yeah.
But actually it led
it was
to the
beginning
birth.
Of
it was
right.
the birth,
birth
of Christendom.
Well, thank you both for a beautiful All Saints Day program. Trent Horn, Tim Staples, you can find out all about both of them at Catholic.com. I guess we just say All Saints pray for us today, right? There's
Amen.
Not a particular saint, but all of you, we need your prayers.
Hey, let's throw the angels in, too.
Angels
all God's holy angels and saints
pray for us. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.